And go ahead and take your Bibles tonight. Turn with me to Zechariah as we continue. Am I on, by the way?
No.
I'm not. There we go.
I think I'm on now.
All right. Can you hear me now? Is that how it goes? All right. Take your Bibles. Turn with me to Zechariah as we continue our study through a series that we have entitled Majoring on the Minors. And as we have been going through the minor prophets and just kind of a brief survey, and certainly in any of these prophetic books, you can spend a lot of time looking at all the different aspects of prophecy and all of that. And our purpose has simply been to do some kind of a brief survey through what we call the minor prophets. And we've been in the book of Zechariah now for a couple of weeks, except for last week when we had an evangelist here for our evangelistic meetings. And so we're going to kind of pick up today. Hopefully we'll get through this section of Zechariah that we have kind of been in now for, I think this might be our third week in this first couple of chapters of the book of Zechariah. And if you remember, way back when, we began looking at the first chapter, in which the first six verses of Zechariah, the prophet gives a call for the children of Israel to repent. And the Lord reminds them that if you will turn to me, I will turn to you. And just a reminder of God's compassion towards his people. And then, of course, as we got to verse number 7, the scene changes a little bit. If you think of it maybe kind of like a Shakespearean play where you move from Act 1, Scene 1 to Act 1, Scene 2. And as we get to verse number 7, we see that it introduces for several chapters here a series of 8 different visions that Zechariah had in one night. Now, all of these different visions had a various different perspectives or various different points that the vision was to bring out and that it signified. But all of these visions, they were meant to bring hope and encouragement to the children of Israel. Because if you remember, they had been for years now, they had been in captivity, and a few of them had been allowed to return back to Jerusalem. And the purpose of their return was to rebuild the temple. And they went back, they laid the foundation of the temple, and then for whatever reason, they just stopped. All the work ended. And for about 15 years or so, there was no more work done on the temple. And so the purpose of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, was to encourage the children to finish building the temple, but also to encourage them as they looked forward to a day when they would no longer be in bondage. You know, so much of the book, especially as we get to the end of the book, deals with really the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we began looking at these different visions. And just maybe to do a quick reminder of these different visions, the first one that we saw was of the horsemen among the trees at night. And Zechariah saw a horseman sending out other horsemen. And as we looked at all of that, what that vision entailed, really the purpose of that vision was to remind the children of Israel that the Lord has complete control over all things on the earth. Nothing is out of his control. Nothing is out of his knowledge. Nothing is out of his sovereign plan. Then we looked at the four horns and the four craftsmen. That was the second vision that we looked at in Zechariah chapter, the end of chapter 1 there. Zechariah sees four horns that are identified as the nations that were to scatter Israel because of their idolatry. And then we saw how those four horsemen were cast out by other horns. And the idea of that was simply this. God was going to eventually judge those who were so cruel to his people Israel. Those who had punished Israel and had persecuted Israel, God was eventually going to punish them as well. We moved on to the third vision that night. All of this happened in one night. And the third vision was that of the measuring line. And that was again to encourage his people and to remind them that although the walls had been broken down and although the temple had been broken down, that there was going to come a time in which Israel would be so great that they would not need walls. The city would not be able to hold the amount of people as God was going to one day, once again, bless Jerusalem. And he would be their wall and he would be their protection. Then we moved on to Joshua, the high priest, in chapter number 3, verses 1 through 5, in the vision of the high priest there. As we see the high priest Joshua in these garments that were filthy, we see Satan on the side there accusing Joshua. And the whole idea there, as we were reminded, was that of the Lord Jesus Christ interceding on our behalf. And we saw there a great picture of salvation, as although we are not perfect, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, stands on our behalf in place of against the accuser of the brethren as he tries to accuse us before God. Then we looked lastly, I think this is our last one, at the gold lampstands and the two olive trees. And we saw there that the idea, the purpose of that vision was to remind that the people, the children of Israel there in Jerusalem at that time, that someday the temple would be complete. And the idea of the vision there was that the Holy Spirit would empower those who he had chose to do his work. And really, it was an encouragement to us as well. And the encouragement is this: when the Lord gives us a job to do, he also empowers us to do that job. And that should be an encouragement for us as well. Which moves us here on to chapter number 5 tonight, as we look at these last three visions, and then one more little aspect here that we want to get into at the end of in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, if we have time here. But we move on to chapter 5, and in the first couple of verses here, we see a new vision on this night. This vision is the vision that we call the flying scroll, or the flying roll. Let's read these first four verses here of chapter 5 here and get an idea as to what this vision entails. It says here, "Then I turned and lift up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll," or a flying scroll. "And he," the angel, "said unto me, What seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name. And it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof." Here in this next vision, we see as he looks up into the sky, and the angel asks him, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see here a flying scroll, a flying roll." Now, this is a very unique thing because it is very large, approximately 30 feet by 15 feet, as he looks up into the night and sees this flying scroll. Now, what does it represent? The angel asks him, "What do you see here?" And we realize here that it represents God's law. It is flying over all of the earth, and it reminds us that all are under God's law and is found in violation of God's law. All have sinned. There is none righteous. That's what he says here. Look at verse number 3. "Then said he, This is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth." We are reminded, we understand, that all men, all who have ever lived, are under God's curse because of sin. We are not under that curse. We are not sinners because we sin. We are sinners because we are born with a sin nature. We are reminded again in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 12. "As by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." And so, the scroll is explained as being the curse going out on the whole earth. We understand every person that has ever lived is in great need. Every person that has ever walked the face of this earth, except for Jesus Christ himself, we all have one thing in common. No matter what our race, no matter what our societal standing is, no matter where we were born, no matter what our family name is, we all have one thing in common. And the one thing that we all have in common is that all of us are under the curse of sin. Sin has cursed every person. And so we see here this flying scroll as it represents God's law, God's holy law. All of us have transgressed that law, so therefore, all of us are under sin's curse. As we look on in verses here, verses 3 through 5, we are reminded that the scroll is explained as being the curse going out on the whole earth. There is nobody, for all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are reminded time and time again that all of us are under the curse of sin. The sin of stealing, the sin of lying here that we see in this passage, I think, are simply representation of the fact that we have broken all of God's law. In fact, what does God's law remind us of? That if we have offended in one point, we are guilty of what? We are guilty of the whole law. We can say, well, it was just a little white lie. He uses the word here, lying. One little white lie separates us from God, does it not? One little white lie puts us in condemnation to God's law. All of the earth has sinned against God. All of the earth is found guilty. All mankind, will be found guilty and therefore judged by the law. Which ought to be a great reminder for us tonight as believers. We've talked a lot the last few weeks about evangelism. This morning we talked about evangelism. This last week in our revival meetings, we were reminded again of the importance of evangelism. And why is evangelism so important? Well, as we learned this morning, it's important because we realize our church cannot grow without evangelism. There is no growth at Faith Baptist Church until we realize our responsibility to share the gospel to those around us. But it goes beyond that even. It is to remind us that our neighbor, that neighbor that you talk to every day, that family member that you talk to every day, they are separated from a righteous and holy God because they are placed under the condemnation of God because of sin. And that really should be what we are encouraged in. We ought to be encouraged to remember that any person that dies without Jesus Christ will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ guilty. And we have the opportunity to share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see here the next vision. That was just a short one, just a few verses long. The next verse we see here is the vision of a woman in a basket or an ephah. Let's look at this next vision, looking at verses 5 through 11. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, lift up now thine eyes and see what it is that goeth forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is an ephah. An ephah was a basket that was used to measure grain. It was used to measure grain. It was probably somewhere around 5 gallons in size. It was just if you think about a 5-gallon bucket and think about a basket that size, it gives you somewhat of an idea as to what an ephah is. He said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, moreover, this is their resemblance through all of the earth. And behold, there was lift up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. So if you can just kind of imagine here. Here's a basket used for measuring grain, roughly the size of a 5-gallon bucket. On the basket is a lead lid. A lid to keep in whatever's inside. And then we see here, as we look through, that there is a woman who is sitting within the basket, and this lead, hard to say that real fast, this lead lid is keeping the woman within the basket. And he said, this is wickedness, and he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lift I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women. The wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lift up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. And then said I to the angel that talked with me, whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, to build it a house in the land of Shinar, in Babylon, where they had just been brought back from captivity. And it shall be established and set there upon her own base. Now this was a little bit more confusing to kind of decipher through. In fact, if you do any research, you'll find several different ideas as to what this vision means. I believe that the vision here represents that the wickedness of the earth is going to be removed from Israel. Future tense, obviously. At some point in time, wickedness upon the earth is going to be removed from the earth. Zechariah is directed to see a large basket in which a woman sits. The basket represents the sins of the land. We see that in verse number 6. Rather than being filled with grain for measuring, it is filled with the sins of the land, we see in verse number 6. But it's interesting here because what sin would be filled in that basket? If we're talking about the children of Israel, we understand that they were taken away into captivity primarily for what sin? What's that? Idolatry, right? That's primarily the sin that Israel had committed that had taken them into captivity. But you know what's interesting as we go through Scripture? We find that once Israel is in captivity in Babylon, from that time on, we see no transgression of idolatry in the nation of Israel. They go back and they worship the Lord. They're in captivity. And from the time of Babylon on, and even into the New Testament, we find no sin of idolatry mentioned of the children of Israel. What sin is he talking about here? Well, I think if we look at the children of Israel, I think we can come up with a couple of things at this time that might be indicative of this sin. The first one is this, the sin of materialism. It's interesting because although anybody in Israel who was in captivity in Babylon had the freedom to go back to Israel, how many people went? Not many, did they? Do you ever think about why? They were taken out of their homeland. They were taken into captivity. They were taken into Babylon, and yet when they had the opportunity, very few people went. I believe it's because they became comfortable in the ease of living in Babylon. It's not, you know, it's captivity, but you know, it's not a bad life. We can still work. We can still build a house for ourselves. We can still accumulate wealth and accumulate things in Babylon. Isn't that kind of really, in fact, how easily we can be distracted in this world around us? We are reminded that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. But yet, how often do we, even as Christians, become so comfortable in this world that we live in? We talked about that a little bit this morning. So comfortable in this world that we live in that we forget that this is not our eternal destiny. There is nothing in this world that is worthy of us grasping onto and holding onto. I think one of the sins here is materialism. Israel had grown comfortable in the ease of even captivity rather than going back and being obedient to the Lord to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls. I think the other sin here that we can look at, another thing that grew up that was started during this time of captivity, would be that of self-righteousness. Go back and think for a moment. When do we first realize, when do we first see the Pharisees? Where do they fit into Israel's history? We see no mention of the Pharisees in the Old Testament, do we? We look in Egypt, no mention of the Pharisees there. No mention of the Pharisees as they are coming out of Egypt, as they enter Canaan land. There's no mention of the Pharisees anywhere until we get to the New Testament. And then all of a sudden, we see that the Lord is resisting this group of people known as the Pharisees, these religious leaders of the day that had set themselves against everything that Jesus Christ tried to teach. Where do they come from? Well, we go back and we understand that they came from this time period. What was their purpose? Well, their purpose was that they were so consumed with the fact that God was judging them because of their idolatry that they decided we need to, I guess for a better phrase, we need to regulate godliness. To make sure we never worship an idol again, we're going to set up all these rules to make sure that we never are even tempted to go back and fall into idol worship once again. And so they made rule after rule after rule to such an extent that the rules themselves became more important than their relationship with God. Is that not what we see of the Pharisees when we get to the New Testament? Oh, they kept the letter of the law and then some. But they did not please God. The Lord used such phrases as white-walled sepulchers, graves, to describe these people. They were so wrapped up in their own self-righteousness, they had absolutely no relationship with God. And again, I think there's such a danger today in our churches to become so wrapped up in our own self-righteousness that the very things that we hold up as being so important to us begin to take the place of our worship and our love for God Himself. Self-righteousness and materialism. Inside the basket is the woman of sin, as we go on and continue to read through this vision here. She is thrust down into the basket with a lead cover. In other words, God keeps her covered. Again, what a great reminder and a good, important, well, just a reminder for us to remember that God controls all things. Nothing happens outside of the Lord's control. And then we see here two women with wings like those of a stork lift the basket and take it away, and they build a temple in Shinar of Babylon. And I think the purpose of this whole vision is simply to remind us that someday wickedness will be removed from the land forever. And then we see here one final vision on this night. As we move into chapter 6, we see four chariots. Four chariots of divine judgment. As we look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 here or so, we'll begin there. It says, "And I turned and lift up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot were black horses. In the third chariot, white horses, and the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses," in other words, a gray color. "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my lord?" Zechariah sees four chariots coming between two brass mountains. A couple of thoughts here concerning these different aspects of this vision. Chariots represent battle. Brass, often in God's word, represents judgment. And so we see here these four chariots with, being moved along by these different horses. And as one commentator suggests, that perhaps these are the same horses that we find in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. If that were the case, if that is true, the first chariot had red horses. The red horses were horses of war. The second chariot had black horses, which were horses of famine. The third chariot had white horses. Those would represent conquest. The fourth chariot, the dappled or the gray horses, we don't see those in the book of Revelation, but perhaps would represent famine. He told what these chariots represent, as we look at verses 4 through 8, and it says, "Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, the grizzled go forth toward the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get ye hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. And then he cried, and then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country." So as we look at this vision here, I think what we see is this. He is told what the chariots represent. They represent the four spirits of heaven. Four angels from heaven. The chariots with the black horses is going to go to the north country, which is the countries of Babylon, Assyria, and Persia. They're going to be followed by the chariot with the white horses and the chariot with the gray horses. The chariot with the gray horses go to the south, which represents Egypt. And so the chariots go throughout all of the earth. And I think the idea here is we see in verse number seven, "And behold, there was lift up a talent..." "And the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro through the earth." Here it gives us the idea of eagerness. And so the horses here are horses of judgment to come upon the earth, and they represent an eagerness to go throughout the earth and to bring God's judgment, I think is what the vision here of the last vision of these chariots and these horses represents. The chariots go throughout the earth, eager to judge the earth, with those going to the north giving rest to God's spirit in the north country, as we see in verse number 7. So, we see here all of these different visions that Zechariah receives on this one night. Now, that's a lot of visions. That's a lot of dreams. All of them are important. All of them emphasize a different aspect of Israel at that moment or Israel in the future. But all of them they're designed to bring encouragement to the children of Israel. A group of people that were at this time were very discouraged. The temple had not been built. It was not finished yet. The walls were still broken down. Very few people had come back, and they were eager to see the Lord work in some way. And so all of these visions are given as a means to encourage. There's one last thing here that I want to look at tonight before we close up here to go to prayer. As we get to the last part of chapter number 6, we see it's not a vision, it's not a dream, but we see a command from the Lord. And the command is to crown Jeshua, who is the priest. And I believe that this is a picture representing Jesus Christ. We see here, first of all, the instructions to Zechariah. Notice what it says here in verse number 9. "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobiah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head, of Jeshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of this place, he shall build a temple of the Lord. Even he shall build a temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Halem, and to Tobiah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you, and this shall come to pass if ye diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Here we see a picture, I believe, of Jesus Christ. We see, first of all, the instruction from Zechariah, and that is to take this gift of gold and silver, to take it from those captives that have returned from Babylon and come back to Jerusalem, and to make a crown out of that. And then to take that crown and set it upon the head of Jeshua, who is the high priest. Now, there's a couple of thoughts here to consider. First of all, the money that comes back from Babylon, the silver and the gold, was for the rebuilding of the temple. It was not to make a crown. Certainly to make a crown and to set a crown upon somebody's head might even be considered treasonous to the ruler in Babylon, or at least to the governor of Jerusalem at this time. Jeshua was, the second thing to consider is this. Joshua was not a descendant of King David, but there was one person who was at that time in Jerusalem. He was the governor. Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David. He had a royal heritage. He had royal blood in him. And as they are commanded to make this crown and to set it upon an individual, it is not set upon who we might logically think should get the crown, Zerubbabel. It's instead put upon the head of the high priest. And it's interesting for this reason. For the first time in Israel's history, God united the offices of the priest and the king into one office. And it is a picture of things to come. Because what do we see in Jesus Christ? The priest and the king. We see here messianic elements in the symbolic that are symbolic in this crowning. Certainly this symbolic crowning was intended to encourage Joshua and those captives who had returned from Babylon, but I think it goes deeper than that. Joshua appears to be a type of Christ, Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Jesus was also called a Nazarene, which means a branch. We see that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. He would branch out. We see that in Isaiah 53, verse number 2. He would build the temple of the Lord, his church. We see that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 18. Also, we see that in Ephesians chapter 2. He would rule on his throne. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 25 and in Revelation as well. He would be a priest on his throne. We see that in Hebrews chapter 8 and in Revelation chapter 3. He would provide the counsel for peace. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2. And so this symbolic crowning was not only, the purpose was not only to encourage Joshua, it was not only to encourage the children of Israel, but was also to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, whom I believe Joshua, the high priest here, represents. As we look at a conclusion very quickly tonight, Zechariah succeeded in motivating Joshua and Zerubbabel and the captives who returned to rebuild the temple. Eventually, the temple would be rebuilt. This also serves as anticipation for the future for the children of Israel. Yes, they were in captivity. Yes, they were discouraged. But the Lord promises them through these visions. There's going to come a day, first of all, when all of your enemies will be judged. There's going to come a day, second of all, when the temple will be rebuilt and the walls will be rebuilt. In a physical sense, yes. But even further than just the physical rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, there was going to come a day when the Lord would so bless Jerusalem that the walls would not be able to keep the population. And of course, Jesus Christ will reign on the throne on that day. It is a reminder of things that are yet to come. However, Zechariah's work is not finished. And not be here next Sunday night, but in 2 weeks, we will continue our study through the book of Zechariah. We're going to go ahead and take some time here for prayer. I want to break up again into small groups as we have been doing on our Sunday nights. And my encouragement to you, as is before, is to try to find somebody that you have not yet prayed with. And the idea of that is really for fellowship within the body of Christ. We want to make sure that we are fellowshipping one with another.